Boy, have we got a lot of emails by folks that watch us. Hey, everybody watching from all parts of the globe. We get emails from all over. That's amazing to me. But here's a big one. Do I take this vaccine or don't I? Here's your answer. If you take the vaccine, God will love you and use you powerfully. If you don't take the vaccine, God will love you and God will use you powerfully. It's a political hot button. I don't have to tell you guys that, right? It is a political hot button big time. We as believers in Jesus Christ should have the answer for anyone who asks us. Paul tells Timothy, always be ready to give an answer for the joy that is in you. First and foremost, this vaccine is not the mark of the beast. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Steve? Easy. Revelation chapter 14 says that when the mark of the beast is being, I don't want to say offered, it's going to be commanded. Did you know that the Bible says that the Lord is going to use angels who are going to be flying across the sky? They're going to be broadcasting the gospel, and they're saying, don't take the mark. You'll know. Well, actually, hopefully you are a born-again believer. You missed the entire 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period that the book of Revelation is all about. You're going to miss that because, as we'll see here today, you'll be with the Lord Jesus. So hopefully you have received the Lord. But if you haven't, and you have seen the first seal, the Antichrist, the second seal, wars and wars and wars and famines and so on, and you get to that midpoint of the Great Tribulation, and there's the Antichrist saying, I'm no longer under the ruse of I'm the sort of godly leader of whatever religion. I am God. He'll say that. He's going to put a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, and everybody's iPhone is going to have a picture of it. He is going to then demand that the Jews worship him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ding, the light will go on for them, and they're going to finally recognize. The Bible of Zechariah chapter 12 says, and they will look upon me, Jehovah God. They will look upon me whom they pierced. If you didn't know that was lurking in your Old Testament, it is. What? When was Jehovah God pierced? Psalm 22, pierced. What? That's Jesus Christ. And then by the time Revelation 13 rolls around and he, the Antichrist, is demanding that everybody take the mark, God is going to send, well, he's got the two witnesses there in Jerusalem. They've resurrected and literally just, I don't think they'll make that noise though, but they'll. By the way, from what mountain, they come from Jerusalem, and Jesus ascended as well. He is going to, these two witnesses are going to ascend, and then here come the 144,000, and there will be angels. Don't take the mark. Now, have you heard any angels say in your ear, Fauci, anything like that? No, I'm being facetious. This vaccine is not the mark of the beast. It's not. Now, do I believe that the kind of hardware and software is getting set up? I believe that is absolutely the case. But so far, this vaccine is not taking accidentally the mark of the beast. Another thought. Should I take this vaccine? I'm no doctor, but I do know that in many respects, it is still experimental. Nicole does exhaustive research on this, and she feeds me all the bite-sized bits of information. And here's kind of what I can gather. It is effective. Short-term benefits are obvious. Are there reactions? Yes. But the point of it is, if you have an underlying health condition, you might want to weigh that out. The short-term effects could greatly affect you versus the long-term effects that we just don't know. Second thing, I want to hasten quickly. If you don't take the vaccine, have you heard the message, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die? I get it. They want to spin this thing because they want everybody to get the vaccine. But you're not going to die. If you get this COVID this COVID strain of virus, there are very good treatments, primarily what's called monoclonal infusion is what I got. Monoclonal infusion is mass producing somebody else that had the antibodies. You know, when a virus gets in your system, or for that matter, a bacteria, your body's trying to figure out what this intruder is. And so it sends signals, and it sends little proteins and various other things to sniff it out. And then it runs back to the endocrine system. And then how about this one? No, how about this one? That's when the virus of COVID, your COVID load can be so significant, it can overwhelm your system until your body finds the key or the antibody. The monoclonal antibodies have done the work for your body. They are already very good and effective keys in the lock, so to speak, and your body catches up with its own antibodies. And by the way, natural antibodies are very much more effective than the vaccine. Now, wherever you want to put that on your political scale, have a ball, knock yourself out. Oh my. But by and large, if you take the vaccine, God will love you and use you powerfully. If you don't take the vaccine, God will love you and use you powerfully. Is this Delta variant and whatever variant is down the road, is that a real tough one? Yeah. If you don't get the vaccine, God will love you and use you powerfully. And if you catch the virus, go get monoclonal antibody infusion from a little bag. It turned my COVID around. And everybody else that I've ever heard of that used it, it did the same. Getting COVID now is not a death sentence. Do you hear me say that, Harvest? And overarching the whole thing, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. There's people freaking out on all sides of this issue. Is that helpful, Harvest? Are you okay? Now, you know that our government has, specifically our president, in my opinion, has instituted a constitutional crisis. Thou shalt take the vaccine. I don't believe he's on legal ground to say so, but he's going to take a swing at it. And many companies are following the federal government's example, and they're saying, you better take this vaccine. You can't work here. Whew. It's getting rough out there, isn't it, Harvest? I know it is. I know it is. Take the vaccine, and God will love you and use you powerfully. Don't take the vaccine, God will love you and use you powerfully. You have to hear God for your specific situation. One last thought. It's not long, I don't believe, until they're going to mandate that all public gatherings will require a card that I got vaccinated. If that ever comes down, this church will not enforce that, because I believe that's overstepping of the government. Just want to let you know. All right? Did you get that one, Mike? All right. Are you ready to get out of the newspaper and get into God's word? Amen. Let's do that. Are you at chapter 22? This is the Last Supper. You want to see it? I got a picture of one. Go ahead right here. There was somebody there with a video camera. Yeah, there he is. That's Leonardo da Vinci. That's, what is that? That's 1490. That's a fresco in a place in the second largest Italian city of Milan. He painted that in 1490. It looks pretty good, doesn't it? That painting is a fresco. It's right into the wall. It measures 15 feet by 30 feet. Hit our first go button. Who are these characters? Well, the first one, there's your Bartholomew, James, son of Alphaeus, called the Less. And then there's Andrew. Go ahead next. Here's our boys, John and Peter and John. Look at Peter. What'd he say? What'd he say? Leonardo da Vinci is trying to capture the instant that Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. We'll see that today in the narrative. And Peter's like, what'd he say? What'd he say? And John, who looks like Mrs. John, I don't know why he painted him to look like that. Let's go across the table. Go ahead. Here's Thomas, James the Greater, and then Philip. Hit the go button. And then we have Matthew over there on the right, and Jude, also called Thaddeus. And then there's Simon the Zealot. He's my hero, kind of. What do you mean, zealot? Romans, occupying Romans, wouldn't call him a zealot. They'd call him a what? A terrorist. He was quite a guy. Evidently, he was so zealous for his nation of Israel that he plotted the demise and the overthrow of the Roman overlords at the time. If he'd have gotten caught, they probably would have thrown him in jail. As you know, Matthew is a tax collector. Tax collector, which means he's a sellout of the highest order. He's working for the Romans when Jesus says, "Follow me." And I can't help but think, can you imagine what that first night was around the campfire? There's Matthew, you know, sellout, working for the Romans. And then there's Simon the Zealot. "I'm gonna get you." Matthew's all, I don't know that it went down that way. Well, here's our last fellow. Go ahead. There's Judas. And Leonardo depicted him as, "What? Not me." You see all the stuff on the table? You know what's on the table? I'll show you what's on the table. Go ahead. This is the Seder Passover dinner. Now, I know that the Seder dinner of today may not have been exactly that of Jesus's day, but I'll bet it was close. Let's go around the beautiful, beautiful setting. On that plate, you've got, or on the table, you've got unleavened bread. See, it's up to the right side of the plate. What is that, about 11 o'clock? No, wait a minute. I don't have a clock running. That's about 1 o'clock, pardon me. About 1 o'clock, see there? There you have your matzah. Now, notice it's striped and pierced. The baking process is no leaven is used. The dough can't rise. There's a reason for that. And I don't know that the bread of Jesus' day, the unleavened bread of Jesus' day, did it look exactly like that? I don't know. But I'll bet it was close. And then we're going to have the wine. Wine, remember, Levitically speaking, is about joy. What God is about to do. You got a little bit glass at 11 o'clock. Can you see it there underneath that book? Am I reading that right? Yeah. There's a, I can't see very well, but there should be on there a little glass of salt water because that's to remind them of the tears of bondage. Then you're going to have the bitter herbs. That's the bitterness of bondage. You're going to have a shank bone. There's your Passover lamb that was sacrificed more or less or theoretically there at the temple. You have the mixed fruit, that's apples and various other crunchy stuff, and that's to represent the mortar that we made bricks from when we were in Egypt. Then you have the parsley, which you dip into the salt water, and then you have the egg. Why? Because eggs are high in protein. No, eggs are the idea of a desired freedom and a new day. Go ahead and hit our go button. Here's another little rundown. That'll be available on the website if you want to look at that more. How many of you have ever been to a Seder dinner? It's pretty cool. If you have a Jewish family, a friend, or even a synagogue, will often open up their Seder dinners for anyone. It's a beautiful thing. If you get a chance, go and watch and then keep your Jesus glasses on, and you're going to see that Jesus is every item on there in some capacity what Jesus is. Hit our go button again. Here's a wonderful picture. I love this picture. Look at the two boys at the bottom right hand of the corner. Hurry up and take the picture. Boys don't change very often. But there's the old one. Hit it again. Here's a new shot. Fresh scrub family. I love that. There's a reason that in 1948, when UN decree says Israel can be a nation again, remember, they had been scattered since 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The fact that Jews remained ethnically Jewish with the same common language for 19 centuries with no homeland, do we see and do we understand that that is a miracle? No other culture that I'm aware of that has been dispatriated out of their homeland remains ethnically the same, you know, 2, 3, 4 generations down the road. The fact that when the gavel fell in 1948, May 14th, let there be an Israel. It is a bona fide miracle that there were any Jews left in the world. Do we see that? Now, a big reason that they were able to stay that way is because God says, do this every year. And so that's the telling and the retelling of that wonderful story. All right, well, where does this come from? Leave that picture up. Would you join me, keep a finger in Luke, and join me in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Genesis and second book is Exodus. Here's the story of where this table comes from. Notice Leonardo da Vinci, he depicted some items on the table, those from a beautiful and rich Jewish heritage. You sort of know what that Seder dinner is all about. Well, where does it come from? It comes from chapter 12, Exodus. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. They are in the land of Egypt. God has just finished 10 plagues, each one of them hitting right in the head the gods, little g, the idols of Egypt, everything they stood for. The darkness of 3 days, that was against their big god, Amun-Ra, the god of the sun. How big's your god now? And then, of course, you get to the death of the firstborn. And remember what God instructed them to do? The 10th and final plague against Egypt is coming. Take the blood of a lamb and then daub it on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. On the lintel and the doorpost. I don't know about you, but do you see a pattern there? That kind of looks like the image of the cross. So that's weird, because why would Moses make an image of the cross 1,500 years, more or less, before crucifixion was even invented? But anyway. Then that night, the death of the firstborn, the Bible will say that I, the Lord, in another location, the judgment angel of the Lord, I, the Lord, am going to go through the land of Egypt. And if I see the blood of the, say it for me one more time, lamb, then I will pass over that home, sparing the firstborn. Let's pick up the story, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. This is month of Nisan. The Jews reckon the beginning of the world, the creation of the universe, in Tishri. That's why Tishri, or here now, our fall, is always termed Rosh Hashanah, or head of the year, the new year. That's the civil calendar. Nisan is in the spring months. So this is the ceremonial calendar. Make this month, Nisan, shall be the beginning of months, or month number one. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a what? The 10th of Nisan in 32 AD, I checked it out on the NASA website, because in the Jewish reckoning, remember, the 14th would be the middle of the month. NASA says that in April of Jesus' time, the year 32 AD, this was a Sunday. Hey, that's what the Bible says. Palm Sunday. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. On the 10th of Nisan, this month, every man shall take for himself or select a lamb. And that day in 32 AD, as they were getting ready for the Passover on the 14th, the 10th is when they were selecting, what should be my spotless lamb? There's Jesus on the Mount of Olives. What about me? You see that? You should take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, or a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor, or get the whole cul-de-sac together, take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Now, your lamb shall be without blemish. There's reasons for that. Because the blemish-free lamb is a model of the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Elijah alerted us to that when Jesus showed up when he was baptizing, remember? Behold! In other words, look, 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 look! Everybody's head turned. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you don't have this rich Jewish heritage, you might miss the point. Every Jew knew exactly what Elijah was, pardon me, what John the Baptist had been saying. He's saying he is the fulfillment of the spotless, sinless lamb. Verse 5, one more time. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a model of without sin. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it, you selected it on the 10th, until the 14th. You guys see that there? There's the 14th. That's your Passover. On the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly and the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. That's when the Passover lamb dies, on the Passover. And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two posts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat it, the flesh on that night, roasting it in fire. Fire is a picture of God's judgment. With unleavened bread. If you don't have a highlighter, then borrow your neighbor's. I'm sure they do. Remember, if you're truly saved, yellow means, no, you get to do whatever color you want. This is in bold orange in mine. Yo, check it out. Roast it in fire with unleavened bread. You bakers know that what's the leaven? It's the yeast that you sort of spread it over, sprinkle it over your dough, and that causes it to rise. And then after you've let the bread rest and rise, then you put it in the oven. This one, don't put any leaven at all, because we're going to find out later that leaven is a model for sin. Sin kind of puffs up too, you noticed? With unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, you saw that on the plate, you shall eat it. And do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains until morning you shall burn with fire. Verse 11. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet. Why? Because we're getting out of here in the morning. Your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's, say with me, Passover. Now back to the book of Luke. And this is going to make, I think, a lot more sense now. Okay? What's on the table? The unleavened bread, the wine, the salt water, the bitter herbs, the shank bone. Jewish families, as you see here, do this today. It comes from Exodus chapter 12. Now, when you see this picture about 11 o'clock, see the little book peeking out of the upper left-hand corner? That's called the Haggadah. That's a beautiful one there. It's bound and looks really, really nice. But if you want to, you can get a Haggadah for your own family, because what it is, it's a roster. Go ahead and go back down if you would, because I've got them right here. What's the roster? By the way, Haggadah means the telling. And depending on the verb that's in front of it, or the adjective perhaps, what's in front of it, it doesn't mean just simply to tell. It could mean to proclaim, which is going to be fascinating when we get to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Take this, and as often as you do this, you proclaim. Is that the Apostle Paul nodding toward the Haggadah? Could be. Let's go ahead and check this out. Go ahead to our next slide. I think this is the right one. Here we go. More or less, there are on average about 14 items, the roster of what you got to do. Some more, some less. And these exact 14 are likely not exactly as Jesus did on the night that he was going to be betrayed, his Seder dinner, but I'll bet it was close. Here we go. Number one, the Kiddush. That's the recital of the Kiddush blessing. It was followed by the first of four cups. Could literally be four cups, but usually it's four sips. But four cups, cup number one, was called the consecration. I will set apart my people. Then you went to the, and by the way, I apologize in advance. I'm going to butcher these beautiful Jewish words. Leslie Schaefer is usually at a close. Leslie, are you here? Or you might be watching from home. Leslie goes, no, say it this way. If you're not here, then all bets are off. These words are going to be really weird. Is the Urkatz, the washing of the hands. Number three, the Harpus. I can feel her eyes boring in on me right now. That's the dipping of the carpus into the salt water. Remember our tears. The yachatz, the breaking of the middle matzah. Oh, I got to go into this one. Three matzahs, one on the bottom, one on top, and one in the middle that was always wrapped in a napkin or a shroud. The Jews understand that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if there is anything to the beautiful Trinity of our God, it's Father, Son in the middle, Holy Spirit. It's the middle one called the Alpha Comen. We'll see here in a minute. And a part of the Seder dinner, you take the middle one, you break it, snap it in half. You cover one half of it into a shroud. And then it's kind of a custom. Somebody, mom or dad, will hide that portion, that half of the Alpha Comen. Don't let the kids see you. Because there's another portion. The father says with a smile and a gleam in his eye to the little ones at the table, all right, now go find that Alpha Comen. And they tear away from the table and they're tearing the place up. And then when you find, there it is, it's wrapped in a shroud. And it's unveiled for a great prize, the Alpha Comen. Keep that one in mind. Breaking of the middle matzah, the Alpha Comen. The Greek means he's coming. In this time, 1500 BC, God, the God of Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is coming to get us out of the world of Egypt. And the New Testament terms, if you're looking at it with your Jesus glasses on, he's coming again. We are going to get taken out of this Egypt. Amen? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Mishnah says that the Alpha Comen, after the destruction of 70 AD, after the destruction of the temple, the Mishnah says that the Alpha Comen is a substitute for the Passover lamb. Interesting. Now, number five is the Megid, the retelling of the Passover story. This is one of the reasons that the Jews remained uniquely Jewish for all these centuries that they were not in their own land. And then the four questions. Why is it that on all other nights we eat either bread or matzah, but on this night we eat only matzah? And then the father retells the story of Exodus chapter 12. Oh, why is it that on all other nights we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night we eat only bitter herbs? The father tells the story of the bondage in Egypt. Why is it that on all other nights we do not dip our herbs even once, but on this night we dip them twice? He tells the story. All of these are aspects of God's supernatural breaking of that evil Pharaoh, a terrible dictator telling God's people what to do. It's a model of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is it that on all other nights we eat either sitting or reclining, but on this night we eat in a reclining position? He tells them the story. Because the next day we have to leave in haste. Why? Because Pharaoh has finally been capitulated. And now we're out of here in the morning. This is when you take the second cup, and it was called deliverance. I will deliver you from Pharaoh. And then number six, the Rakhtzah, the second washing of the hands. And then seven, the matzah, the blessing before the eating of the matzah, the maror, the eating of those wonderful crunchy little apple bits and so on. And then the koresh, the eating of a sandwich made with matzah and maror. And then the shulchan orech. Sorry, Leslie Schaefer. The eating of the holiday meal. That's what mama and grandma and great-grandma have been cooking for a couple of days. Really great stuff there. And then afterwards comes the tzafon, which means the eating of the Alpha Comen. And that's when you tell the kids, go grab the Alpha Comen. I found it, grandfather, I found it. And he gets a fine prize. Then you get to number 12, the Baruch, which is the blessing of the meal. They bless the Lord for the meal. Baruch Hashem Adonai at the end of their meal. And then you drink the third cup. Now pay close attention. The third cup was called the redemption. I will redeem my people. I believe that if you put all four gospels together, you're going to see that after dinner, he took the cup, and then according to the Haggadah, then you read or recite the Hallel, which is a series of prophetic psalms from the Old Testament. And then after that, you take the fourth and final cup. That cup was called the taking out. We're going to get out of here. We're going to get out of Egypt. And then finally, the very last thing, we all say, next year in Jerusalem. Can you imagine for 19 centuries in Poland, East Germany, all the places, Africa? Can you imagine next year in Jerusalem was only a small, dim hope? But can you imagine the people that clinked their glasses together in 1948? Wow. With that as a great background, now, chapter 22, verse 1. We're only going to get to about verse 20. I hope you don't mind. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. You got one more group of slides in your patience. Go ahead. Let me show you this. You know, as you go to Leviticus chapter 23, once they get out after Exodus chapter 12, then they get settled. God says, I want you to remember 7 feasts, and I want you to participate in them every single year. This is another reason that the Jews could remain uniquely Jewish. Now go ahead. In the spring, you had the first 3. It starts with Passover. What day is the Passover always supposed to be on? The 14th. Then on the 15th begins unleavened bread. And you're supposed to celebrate that for 7 days. Now, day 14 is your Passover. Day 15 and 7 after that, 8 all together. The Jews reckoned really the 14th through the 7-day unleavened bread as Passover. In fact, they called it Passover, or sometimes they'll call it unleavened bread. And so to avoid the confusion, it's the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st. So the 14th to the 21st collectively was known as the Passover or unleavened bread. First fruits, you go to your Passover, and the 14th, year to year, maybe a Monday, might be a Friday, might be a Tuesday, whatever you find, there's your 14th. Then the 15th, pardon me, the 14th is a Sabbath. The 15th is a Sabbath. And then Passover, pardon me, first fruits says, find your next Saturday. And then the day after Saturday is always a what? Sunday. That's the Sunday of your first fruits. Now you might have noticed something. They were supposed to be observing all of these feasts and then hit our go button. And then we have in the summer, 50 days after Passover, in the summer, our June, usually early June, is Penta, or 50 days from Passover. What happened on Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of Acts? The church is born. Wait a minute. The feasts of Moses, are they prophetic? Let's take a review. Jesus was crucified on what day? The Passover. The blood of the Lamb. Revelation 3 verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that hears my voice opens the door. I will come in. If Jesus in symbolic form comes into your heart, so to speak, does he leave some of the blood on the doorpost? So to speak, yeah. And on judgment day, God will see the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of your heart. And judgment will. It's not an accident that Jesus was killed, bleeding to death. On what day? Not the 13th, not the 15th, but on Passover. Jesus was not a helpless victim of the Passover week. He knew that I have to be on the cross on the 14th. So Passover was prophetic? Are y'all? Did Jesus have any sin? That's the unleavened bread. Is that a fulfillment? Yeah. Hey, what did he rise on? He rose on not on a Saturday, but a... That was first fruits! Blew Paul away. I get it, Paul said. With his deep Jewish training, we're the first fruits. And Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. Hey, when was the church born? On the Pentecost. Are we putting the pattern together here? Now in the fall, go ahead. Here's our next 3. Trumpets on the first day of Tishri. Then on the 10th day of Tishri, atonement. And then on the 15th day of Tishri, Tabernacles. We know the Tabernacles is going to be celebrated into the millennial reign. Okay, cool. And I personally believe that the Feast of Trumpets, and if you look at it with the blowing of the shofar and a thousand other things regarding the Jewish wedding ceremony, I think it's a pretty good bet. I'm not saying the day or the hour, right, Mike? So don't give me those eyes. I'm not telling that. But it would not surprise me. Were the first four feats prophetic? It wouldn't be jaw-dropping for me if Jesus shows up somewhere near, if not on, the trumpets. Because didn't Paul say at the last? I'm not talking about the second presidential term of that guy. I'm not talking about that. But out in the, on the shofar, on the last trump, and then I personally believe that Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, on atonement. I'll bet you 5 million angel bucks. He's going to land down, touch down on the Mount of Olives, just like Zechariah says. What's he going to do? He's going to go and cleanse the temple. What is the Feast of Atonement all about? Cleansing the temple. And I believe that the Tabernacles is prophetic of the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Leave that up there for a minute because we're going to go over the Passover. Now, I promise I won't diverge too much else. Right. Verse 1. One more time, chapter 22, Luke, verse 1. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, and it was called Passover. Remember, Passover the 14th is a Sabbath, and then the first day of unleavened bread is also a Sabbath. And so from the 14th all the way to the 21st collectively was known as Passover. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So the devil had a plant. Yep. The devil had a mole in. Yeah. And did Jesus know that? Yes, he did. Verse 4. So he, Judas, went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains on how he might betray Jesus to them. Verse 5. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Matthew 26, verse 16 says, and they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Awesome Bible alert. Write your margin here. Zechariah 11. Verses 12 through 13. Did you know that Zechariah is prophesying the Passion Week in chapter 11? It's fascinating. We've got teachings if you want to run that down. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, more than 500 years before Jesus was born, is prophesying many of the events of the Passion Week of Jesus. It's pretty amazing. Right down to the three bad shepherds, you know, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and the Herodians. It's really something. And then when you get to verse 12 and verse 13, they wait out for me. Guess what the Bible says? 30 pieces of silver. That's in your Old Testament. By the way, and parenthetically, if you Bible students want to run this down, Exodus 21 verse 32 says, 30 pieces of silver for a wounded or really worthless servant. When people used to buy other people, I suppose, well, how many miles is on that human? You know, how many miles is on that human? And they would pay according to, you know, their value. If you had one that all you could afford and he was wounded or lame, pay just 30 pieces of silver. That's the price the Pharisees and Sadducees paid for our Lord. Back to verse 6 in the book of Luke. So he, Judas, promised and sought opportunity to betray him, Jesus, to them in the absence of the multitude. He was slinking around. Verse 7. And then came the day of unleavened bread. This is actually, how did I break this down? Remember, Exodus 12. The Passover is on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th. Jews combined all 8 days and called it Passover. And sometimes, like here, They called those 8 days collectively the unleavened bread. The book of Mark actually tells us it's the first day of the unleavened bread. Review. Jesus showed up on Palm Sunday. That's the 10th. You know the significance there. This narrative is taking place on Wednesday day, the 13th. And remember how the Jews reckoned their next day? Not the Roman midnight like what we do. They reckoned the beginning of their next day on evening. So these events that we're reading about are Thursday, Wednesday day. But when the sun goes down, that's your 14th. Tonight, Wednesday night to us, Jesus will be taken, tried all night, and on the cross tomorrow, Thursday morning, which is still the 14th. Wait a minute. I thought that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday. No, math doesn't work out. Jesus said, 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the belly of the earth like Jonah was in the belly of the great big fish. A Friday crucifixion doesn't allow for 3 days and three nights. And by the way, why do people say, you know, Friday? Because the Bible says they're going to come and ask for Jesus to get pulled off the cross. Because we can't have any dead bodies on the cross on Sabbath. And to the uninitiated, Sabbath. Oh, Saturday. Oh, I get it. So Jesus must have been crucified on Friday. We got to have his body off the cross by Sabbath, Saturday. Remember your fine Jewish teaching this morning. The 14th is a Sabbath. Check it out, Leviticus 23. The 15th is also a, say it with me, Sabbath. He died on Thursday morning. We got to have him off the cross by the Sabbath. That was Thursday night. Jesus died on a Thursday, and then the Sabbath of Saturday will still be on Saturday. Is everybody okay, or are we all thoroughly confused? Verse 7, one more time. Then came the day of unleavened bread, collectively the first of 8 days, when the Passover lamb must be killed. Verse 8, and he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that they might eat. And so they said to him, well, where do you want us to prepare? And he, Jesus, said to them, check it out. When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, number one, that's going to be an unusual sight, because typically that was the women who were doing that. A dude carrying water, that's going to stick out a little bit. You won't miss him. Follow him into the house which he enters. This means that Jesus has prearranged this. Verse 11, then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples, that Seder dinner or some close semblance thereof? Verse 12, then he will show you a large unfurnished upper room there. Make ready. Most scholars sort of believe that this is the Mark's house. His mom and dad, Mark, John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, because the upper room narrative of Acts 2 might have been this actual room. I don't know. We'll see. Verse 13. And so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. What did they prepare, you guys? The Seder dinner, or something very close to what you see or what we just saw. Verse 14, when the hour had come, the sun had set, and now they're taking their dinner. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They're still not getting it. They believe that Jesus is Messiah. They're correct. They believe that in any minute now, Jesus is going to go, oh, and he's going to be very much different. He's going to kick out Romans, and we're going to begin the millennial reign that Ezekiel told us all about, that Isaiah told us all about, that Jeremiah has detailed with great specificity. That's what they think. So this idea that he's going to suffer, it's going right over their head. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? Then he took the cup. I'm going to give you a hint. What is it? The book of Mark, and also this one says, they sang a hymn and then they left. If you know the Seder dinner, at this point after the meal, this is cup number three, the redemption. It's cup number three that he hoists. He says, this is my blood, the new covenant. He's speaking of Jeremiah 31, verse 31. What's the new covenant? We got to go there. Go to Jeremiah. Hold your finger here. Jeremiah chapter 31, everybody. This is familiar to many, but if you've not seen this before, it's pretty important stuff, you guys. Old Testament book of Jeremiah chapter 31. Go ahead and flip over there if you wouldn't mind. In chapter 31, this is talking about this actual place and age. And this is Jeremiah detailing the specifics of the millennial reign. Chapter 31, look at verse 31. The Lord says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Notice not any old covenant. For you English teachers, this is a definite article. There's only one of these. Right in your margin here, Matthew 26, verse 28. This is exactly what he's talking about. Write also 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Skip down to verse 33. But this is the covenant. There's only one of these that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This is the prophet, God through the prophet saying, you're not going to have to rely on tablets of stone anymore to memorize, although that's always helpful. I'm going to be in them and they will know. This is speaking of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit is in a person's life, that he, God, that third uniform of the Lord, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit in you and around you will convict you of sin, which you shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, which you should be doing, and of judgment. This is prophesied here in Jeremiah 31. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you have received Jesus, this is you. But if you're the nation of Israel, this doesn't happen until the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. When did God do that? On the cross. And their sins I will remember no more. With your eyes, one more glance, please, at verse 34. You will no longer shall every man need a women's group or a men's group, if you'll forgive me. No longer you're going to need Beth Moore studies, so to speak. No more are you going to need some intensive discipleship program by another human. Now, I know that can be helpful. But have you noticed the church at large is knocking its brains out to build facilities and programs so that we can try to make a goat into a sheep? I believe with all of my heart that this new covenant, that Jesus in a minute, he takes this cup and he says, this is it. This is my blood, the new covenant. And when you have Jesus Christ in your life and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you need this and him. Pretty much, that's it. Now, some of you are all going, oh? Because the church has become something very different. What about fellowship, Pastor Steve? You got fellowship in your name. Hello. Oh, by the way, by no means, don't disregard the fellowship. How does that? That's Hebrews. I'll paraphrase. Go to church. Well, what about that? Then I want to take you to, we don't have time, I want to take you to the book of Acts, right around chapter 15. You get a videotape of the kind of fellowship that the New Testament practiced. There was no boggle. How many of you guys love boggle? I love boggle. It's a fun game. There's no quilting. There's no uniquely women's, no uniquely men's. It's not there. You know what they did? There was the Apostle Paul. They fasted and they prayed for quite a while. And it was at that Acts chapter 15 that the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas, and I'm going to use them in a powerful way. And that's going to prompt then the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. What do you mean the Holy Spirit said? Well, he texted. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Oh, got a text from the Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit say? Somebody operating properly in the gift of knowledge and prophecy said so. And then that's not when the Apostle Paul booked his flight. They fasted and they prayed some more so that there was a universal yes and amen for the rest of the crowd. That is the Bible videotape of fellowship. I have a hunch that what the church regards as fellowship bears little resemblance to the book of Acts. I do. And by the way, we do have fellowship. I remember now. Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. Go to church. And on Tuesday nights, we have a very casual back and forth. And we talk about Bible questions. And we have a wonderful relationship there. And then we get to prayer. Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. That's why we're doing what we're doing here at Harvest. And people are still looking at us funny. Well, the worship's cool. The word, I like that. That's cool. Where's my programs? I don't see programs in the Bible. I just don't see them. Well, certainly as we have seen them represented in the church. There's nowhere in the book of Acts that I saw that the gathering of yourselves together was primarily for social interaction, connection, and discourse. For your consideration. You don't have to take my word for it. Back to our study because I want to get someplace. I want to get to verse 20. Go and prepare a place. So they did. Verse 17, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. More specifically what Jesus said, literally, Matthew wrote it down for us. It's 26 verse 8. I will not drink this cup from now on. Remember the Seder dinner. We've arrived at cup number 3. How many cups are there total? He is not going to take cup number 4. I will not drink this cup from now on, cup number 4, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He takes the alfikoman. You know about that now. He gave thanks and he broke it. That's the alfikoman. Apologies to our beautiful, wonderful Roman Catholic friends. When the bells ring, the Eucharist, which means to be thankful, the bread does not magically turn into the flesh of Jesus Christ, nor does the wine turn into blood. Well, he said it was. This is my body. That's the alfikoman. Snap! My body's going to be broken. And they all went, what? And he took the cup. This is my blood. Was it Jesus' literal blood? No. But as you know, sometimes humans don't understand the manners and customs and they can get it wrong. At no place does the bread become Jesus' literal body or the wine become his literal blood. No. This is my body broken for you, the alfikoman. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant. After supper, what cup is this? Cup number 3. You know about the new covenant. We just read it. Where is cup number 4? We get cup number 4 after the rapture. The marriage feast of the Lamb. Ushers, please come forward. If you wouldn't mind, stand real quickly. Shake out the wigglies a little bit. Ushers, come on forward. We're going to pass these out. And as they're passing this out, I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. Paul will talk about this later. Hold on to our NASA cracker and NASA grape juice, if you wouldn't mind, for just a moment. Here's the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He actually says, "You do show forth." He might have employed even the word hagata, I don't know. Verse 25. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, cup number 3, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." Jeremiah 31. "In my blood, this do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," he might have said hagata, "the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Whoa, whoa. How many of us are unworthy? You can raise your hand. Bible says so, "In us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing." But if you have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of your heart, where is the record book of all of your sins chunked as far as the east is from the west? All of us are unworthy. That's not what the word here means. In an unworthy manner. If you're not saved, don't take this communion because it's not for you. An unworthy manner may be who you're mad at. Husbands, you can shift a little on your feet if you'd like to. And when nobody looking and lights are down low, grab your wife's hand and you can say to her, "Baby, I'm sorry." Wives, you can do the same thing. "Baby, I'm sorry." Unworthy manner says, "I got junk in my heart. And I know it because the Holy Spirit's been nudging me in the ribs." If you blow past that still small voice, you can still take communion, but watch this. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That means you don't really get it. You're holding a cracker. It's a symbol of the cracker broken, the bread broken, that you don't have to stay broken. Is everybody okay with that? Meaning, why are you still on the mat? Well, my counselor said, because of that thing that happened, I'll never get over it. I'm not trying to minimize the terrible travesty done to you. But you don't have to stay broken because he was broken for that. For this reason, many are weak. If we take communion in a classic church service and just blow by it as a kind of a normal thing, it's what we do in the church, you might be missing the power of the significance of the two models you are holding in your hand. How much of your sin was paid for by his blood? Oh, all of it. Now be careful, because I'm so glad he paid for all of my sin. But that jerk that's in my life? Wait a minute. Wasn't his sin paid for too? Amen. So to speak, stop climbing the cross and picking off their stuff. How much of your sin was forgiven by this blood? How much of their sin was forgiven too? Jesus is saying, "I was slaughtered for that." Real quickly, in this quick moment, here's the last thing. Many of you are weak and sick, and some sleep. You know what that means? Some have died because they disregarded over and over and over again and blew right past the powerful meanings of the body broken and the blood spilled. Wait a minute, Pastor. See, if you didn't say communion was going to be lethal today, I'm not sure if I want. Everybody's head down. Everybody's eyes closed. We're almost done. Hang in there. Lord Jesus, every one of us is holding in our hand, Lord God, a cracker and a little bit of grape juice. Father, how many times have we taken this communion and just sort of said, okay, thank you, next? I pray, Father, that this morning supernatural stuff happens. I could sense it, Lord, in the worship time. I could sense that you wanted to move powerfully. And as we take the cracker and as we take this grape juice, I pray that every single true believer in Jesus Christ is humbled powerfully. I'm sure glad all my sin is paid for, Lord. Now may the Lord be nudging you a bit. So is your spouse's. Stop picking off their sins off the cross. I was slaughtered for that. The business partner who ruined you. The marriage partner who looked you square in the eye and said, until death do us part. The ex-spouse who ruined your credit. All of the powerful, tearing betrayal of family court. Is the Lord nudging you today? You've been holding on to it. I was slaughtered for that. Please take the bread. Please take the cup. Holy Spirit, set me free today. Do a powerful work in marriages and families, in faith, drowning out fear with the resounding yes and amen of salvation. In Jesus' name, Lord, may right now we be a people completely yours. I give you my kids. I give you that prodigal. I give you that addiction. I give you that pain. I give you everything, Lord. And I say, thank you. Your body broken, your blood spilled for me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Grace, Lord. Healing in Jesus' name. Restoration in Jesus' name. And now all of the freshly washed by the water of the word said, amen.